Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can hear Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first we join Jill Bevilacqua, who presents this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye.
On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to pose this problem to Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus answered him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He replied, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell in with robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and then went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on him who was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine as a means to heal. He then hoisted him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where he cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with the request, Look after him. And if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back. Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers? The answer came, the one who treated him with compassion. Jesus said to him, Then go and do the same.
There are 2 occasions, or is it the same one, when our Lord refers to what we might call the blueprint for eternal life. Mark recounts that only days before his passion, Jesus was asked this question by a scribe, which is the first of all the commandments? Matthew too sets the scene at the same time, while praising the question, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Both evangelists have Jesus answering, while in today's Gospel, Luke reverses the dialogue, with Jesus asking the lawyer what is written in the law and how he understands it. In all 3 versions, the central words are the same.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself.
Mark, however, who was writing for Peter, adds these words as spoken by Jesus at the beginning.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Etc. As a scholar comments,
The first commandment is quoted by Jesus from Deuteronomy and the second from Leviticus. Jesus puts them forward as the most important and declares that they are one single commandment.
Another writer reminds us, as we look at today's Gospel, that the lawyer answered Jesus so promptly because that precept was contained in a prayer which the Jews recited 3 times a day, the Shema, a prayer which is still said by Jews today, as a present-day Jewish scholar, Norman Solomon, explains.
The services are built around 2 major prayers. One is the Shema, which consists of 3 scriptural readings, opening with the declaration of God's unity.
Solomon states that the Shema is said at the morning and evening services, but not at the afternoon one, and he adds,
The school of Hillel rules that Shema might be recited in whatever position one may be, that is, no special position should be adopted. As you commit yourself to the unity of God in the first verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you should keep still, closing your eyes and covering them with your hands in intense concentration. Correct bodily position is not essential to prayer, but concentration is.
A piece of common sense which we might well apply to our own Christian prayer. Writes Solomon,
Daniel knelt at prayer, and kneeling and prostration took place in the temple, but are no longer Jewish practice.
In Mark's and Matthew's accounts, there is no sequel to this exchange between Jesus and the scribe. Matthew ends with Jesus saying, "On these two commandments hang the whole law, and the prophets also." While in Mark's version, he commends the lawyer for saying that this precept of loving God and neighbour is far more important than Holocaust or sacrifice. In Luke's account, however, which incidentally he sets much earlier, in the previous autumn, the lawyer is not content to end the discussion there, but wishing to justify himself, asks yet another question. And who is my neighbour? It's another trap. As one writer put it,
Nicol Law was only a fellow Israelite. The lawyer felt certain that Jesus would depart from this narrow limitation and would lay himself open to a charge of heresy.
But Jesus is ready for him and tells instead the celebrated parable of the Good Samaritan. So celebrated that when an organisation was started to help the despairing and suicidal, it was given the name The Samaritans. It was founded in 1953 by the Reverend Chad Vara of St Stephen's Walbrook in the City of London. And by the early 1990s, there were more than 180 centres in the British Isles, as well as some overseas. Trained volunteers give their help at any hour to those who make their needs known, mostly by telephone, but also by letter or a personal visit. But even apart from this organisation, the definition of a Good Samaritan is given to any philanthropist or person who helps the poor and needy, while the Samaritans themselves, arch-enemies of the Jews in our Lord's time, have almost faded from history. A certain notoriety inevitably came to the man who founded the Samaritans, but the church he served is a true celebrity in miniature. It was designed by Sir Christopher Wren, and next to St Paul's is considered his finest work. Writes Arthur Mee.
The glory inside is the small dome over the central space, resting on 8 arches and elegant pillars. Richly panelled and lavishly decorated, it's a wonderful sight when illuminated, seeming to float like a crown of light when it's dark below. It's an architectural gem, considered by experts one of the finest domes in the world, a dome experiment by Wren before he built St Paul's.
For designing this church, we're told, the parishioners gave Wren 20 guineas in a silk purse. But to our parable, a parable which may very well have been based on a real happening. Jesus, who probably told the story on his way up from Jericho to Bethany, certainly knew that desert road. A friend told traveller H.V. Morton,
"This road has been notorious throughout history for its robberies and its hold-ups. It is, as you will see, perfect brigand country."
And the friend laid it on thicker by telling of a bandit with a price on his head who had the habit of building a wall of stones across the Jericho Road, stopping cars, robbing you, and if you resisted, shooting you. Several policemen had already paid the price. Our traveller was not put off, so the friend gave him one last piece of advice.
"Take my advice and get back before dusk."
And H.V. Morton takes up his story.
There is in all the world nothing quite like the contrast between the mountain city of Jerusalem, over 2,300 feet above the sea, and the Jordan Valley, only 23 miles away, sunk in a hot trench, 1,300 feet below the sea. I set off at 10 o'clock. I passed the Damascus Gate and went along the road through the Kedron Valley. It runs to the left, and round this corner, Jerusalem was hidden from view. My attention became fixed on a downward road and a succession of nasty corners. About 3 miles from Jerusalem, a superb panorama of the Dead Sea country lay before me. I could see the white road twisting and turning into a sterile wilderness of parched rock, dropping ever downward into bleakness and solitude. It was never straight for very long. It was not difficult to understand why the road from Jerusalem to Jericho has always been the haunt of bandits. It's a road whose serpentine bends and overhanging cliffs might have been designed for highway robbery. At hundreds of points along the road are stretches lying between two acute corners and backed by towering cliffs and projecting boulders, where 2 or 3 armed men could hold up anything that came along. The robbery once committed, nothing could be easier than an escape into the barren, trackless wilderness where thousands of caves offer secure hiding places and where a search party might wander without success forever.
The parable of the Good Samaritan seems to have inspired a poet of the late 19th, early 20th century, Henry Newbolt, remembering this version.
A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead.
In this extract from He Fell Among Thieves, the poet imagines a somewhat different scene with a tragic ending.
"Ye have robbed," said he, "ye have slaughtered and made an end. Take your ill-got plunder and bury the dead. What will ye more of your guest and sometime friend?" "Blood for our blood," they said. He laughed. "If one may settle the score for five, I am ready, but let the reckoning stand till day. I have loved the sunlight as dearly as any alive." "You shall die at dawn," said they. He flung his empty revolver down the slope. He climbed alone to the eastward edge of the trees. All night long in a dream, untroubled of hope, he brooded, clasping his knees. He did not hear the monotonous roar that fills the ravine where the Yasin River sullenly flows. He did not see the starlight on the Lasper Hills or the far Afghan snows. And now it was dawn. He rose strong on his feet and strode to his ruined camp below the wood. He drank the breath of the morning cool and sweet. His murderers round him stood. Light on the Lasper Hills was broadening fast. The blood-red snow peaks chilled to a dazzling white. He turned and saw the golden circle at last, cut by the eastern height. "O glorious life, who dwellest in earth and sun, I have lived. I praise and adore thee." The sword swept. Over the pass, the voices, one by one, faded, and the hill slept.
And after that rather melodramatic interlude, let's return to that desert road to see how our traveller is getting on.
The road, after diving steadily downward, began to rise. On the crest of the ridge stood the Inn of the Good Samaritan, called by the Arabs Khan Hathrur.
There's a photograph in my illustrated Bible with this caption, "A Khan on the desert road from Jerusalem to Jericho." It was a sort of inn which provided a halt for travellers. Here Jesus set the scene of the parable of the Good Samaritan. From the photograph one can only see ruins, but in the 1930s, when H.V. Morton was travelling, the building must still have been habitable, and his friend had told him to go and see it.
Halfway down to Jericho, you'll see an old khan on the side of the road. In fact, it's the only building, apart from a police post, that you'll meet after Bethany. This khan is believed to be the inn mentioned by Jesus in the parable. No doubt it is so, because its rock cisterns prove that an inn has stood on this spot since Bible times. You should stop and go inside.
H.V. Morton continues the story.
"As I stopped outside it, a man with three laden donkeys came up and halted them in the shadow of the inn. The building is the usual Turkish khan, made to provide safety for men and beasts during the night, and generally placed within an easy journey of the city. The foundations of the khan and the ancient rock cisterns below it, in which water is stored, prove that an inn has been on this site from Roman times, and possibly even earlier. There can be no doubt that this is the inn our Lord was thinking of when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, because there has never been any other inn between Jerusalem and Jericho. The building is an oblong, one-story house of indeterminate date, entered by a high arched door placed at the centre. A large courtyard surrounded by a high wall occupies a space of level ground at the back. In the middle of this courtyard is a well from which water is drawn, by letting down a bucket on a rope.
Our traveller doesn't say if he went inside the inn, but as he sat on a boulder in the yard, watching an Arab boy drawing water, he noticed an old mosaic floor in the corner of the courtyard, proving, he writes, that centuries ago a church stood on the site. And then, sitting in the shadow of the wall, he read the parable of the Good Samaritan. What a place of refuge this inn must have been, if it was, as the writer says, the only one between Jerusalem and Jericho. And the Samaritan obviously knew it well, and was known himself to the innkeeper. Of the various details in the parable, we're usually struck by the kind of medication the man uses to succour the victim of the bandits, oil and wine. A scholar writes,
"The custom of pouring oil on wounds to ease them is vouched for numerous times in the Bible. It's possible that a symbolic value of invocation for divine protection was linked to this gesture. The custom of healing wounds with a mixture of oil and wine is also recalled in the Talmud, a text which contains the ancient traditions of the Jewish teachers. Among the virtues of wine, the Bible recalls its capacity for refreshing the weary."
And the scholar quotes the second book of Samuel. "When David is fleeing from Absalom, he is brought bread and fruit for his soldiers, and also
wine for drinking by those who grow weary in the wilderness."
Although our Lord doesn't mention it, we may be sure that the Samaritan saw to it that the poor traveller was also refreshed with a draught of the inn's best wine. The conclusion of the parable, with the question Jesus asks the scribe, is significant, not only because the hero is a Samaritan, the last kind of person the Jew of the time would wish to admit to a hall of heroes, but because Jesus turns the word neighbour on its head. Which of the three was neighbour to the man who fell among thieves? And throughout the centuries, the discussion has gone on. In 1570, we find this definition:
"The name of neighbour containeth also those whom we know not, yea, and our enemies."
In 1615, a more generous view is held:
"Let us bear affection unto such as neighbour at any time near unto us."
While a more ominous saying appeared in 1790.
"Near neighbours are seldom good ones."
And the 18th century philosopher Edmund Burke wrote,
"There is a law of neighbourhood which does not leave a man perfect master on his own ground."
This truism is reflected on wryly by the American poet Robert Frost in his poem Mending Wall, where he recounts the annual meeting between himself and his neighbour to rebuild the wall between them, which is regularly broken down. But is it really necessary, he asks.
"There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. He only says, 'Good fences make good neighbours.' Why do they make good neighbours? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offence. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I see him there bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top in each hand, like an old stone savage armed. He says again, 'Good fences make good neighbours.'"
Fences and walls, how many have been built to separate people from people? Some walls, thankfully, have come down, but others continue to be built. To make good neighbours? Hardly. And so, rather than walls, as Pope John Paul II declared, let us build bridges.
Well, thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at this same time next week with the next edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. In the meantime, let's join Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who brings us a bird's eye view of the past week in the Vatican. So welcome back, Joan.
Actually, activities are kind of calming down. That's as we saw this week. Pope Francis is supposed to be kind of on vacation. And if our listeners remember from summers and years and decades past, John Paul and then Benedict used to love to go to the mountainous areas for the cool air, mountainous areas of northern Italy. Then they'd come back and be at Costa Gandolfo till either mid or late September. All audiences, general audiences, were canceled for at least a month, and most all private audiences. But Francis doesn't really seem to know how to take a vacation. And he has said this himself in interviews and everything else. So he has apparently accepted the fact that there will be no Wednesday audiences in July. There are, of course, the Summer Angelus. We'll talk about last Sundays in a minute. But he's still kind of meeting groups and recording video messages and writing other messages. So the restless Pope Francis is still busy in July, when actually, of course, a lot of Italians go away. A lot of staff at the Holy See take their annual vacation July or August. And why not? A lot of people have to travel long distances. Anybody who lives in Europe, that's a short airline flight, but if you live on another continent, you've got some pretty hefty travel. So anyway, I mentioned the Angelus. We will, look back at last Sunday, and notwithstanding, well, it was warm, but it wasn't really hot. And of course, the Angelus is at noon, and last Sunday, a huge crowd in St. Peter's Square, and the Pope talked about different ways in which we Christians, it doesn't matter where we're from, our age, or anything, our state of life, we are all called to respond to the baptismal vocation, to be missionaries, to be evangelizers, to preach the good news. But he did note that certainly in today's society, and you and I know this, that the Christian must be aware of the difficult and sometimes hostile reality that awaits him. And Francis said, Jesus minces no words on this. He says, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. And then the Pope continued. He said, hostility is always at the beginning of the persecution of Christians, because Jesus knows the mission is opposed by the work of the evil one. And so, said Francis, this means we have to give up personal reasons to boast, to put off temptations for careerism or hunger for power, and it means being humble instruments of the salvation worked by Jesus' own sacrifice. And then, of course, the Pope spent considerable time thanking all those in the world who do evangelize, who are missionaries, not only men, women, consecrated people, lay people who are officially join a missionary order, but you, the two of us, and our listeners, and priests and nuns. He highlighted, of course, the work of so many good pastors. So, and then, of course, after praying the Angelus prayer, there's usually some kind of statement, usually about a world event or something. And unfortunately, Sunday, the Pope did mention the victims and prayed for the victims of the terror attack, which had happened earlier in Dhaka, Bangladesh, that occurred between actually Friday and Saturday. And the victims then of the terror attacks in Baghdad that took place late on Saturday. And gosh, how much has happened since then? And we're talking, 5 days ago.
That takes us to Monday, Joan. The Pope made an announcement on Monday linked to Assisi.
Yes, in fact. So the Vatican and the Franciscans in Assisi announced that Pope Francis will visit Assisi on Thursday, August 4th. And during the afternoon visit, he will be at the Porzioncola inside the Basilica of St. Mary's of the Angels. Porzioncola is actually from a Latin word which means a little piece of land. The Pope is there to mark the 8th centenary of the event known as the Pardon of Assisi. And this is both the Vatican and the Franciscans have described this as a private pilgrimage to the tiny chapel St. Francis built and where he founded the Franciscan order at the beginning of the 13th century. No papal activity Monday, but just that announcement that the Pope will be going there on the 4th of August.
And that takes us to Tuesday.
Tuesday, a video message released in support of a Caritas Internationalis campaign called Syria Peace is Possible. In this video, the Pope reiterated his belief there is no military solution for Syria, only a political one. He urged governments to find a political solution to the war in Syria, and he said the international community must support peace talks towards the building of a national unity government. He said, I invite you to ask those who are involved in peace talks to take these agreements seriously and commit to facilitating access to humanitarian aid. And then, in very strong language, the Pope said, while people suffer, an incredible amount of money is being spent on giving fighters weapons. Some of the countries providing these arms are also those talking of peace. How can one believe in those who caress you with the right hand while hitting you with the left? So that was his video.
On Tuesday. And on Wednesday, of course, there was no audience.
No, but the Pope did have a private meeting with the parents of an American student who had been killed in Rome. This was a young man, Bo Solomon, a 19-year-old student, who had just arrived Friday morning, a week ago as we speak. I think one of the saddest parts of this entire story is the fact that for something like the first 10 years of his life, or for 10 years of his 19 years, he fought cancer. And won that battle, had become very active in sports. So
that takes us to Thursday,
yeah,
John.
Yeah, Thursday. And again, just not so much a papal event in the sense of a public appearance or anything, but he did, Pope Francis, in a message to the president of the Italian Bishops Conference, Cardinal Bagnasco, this was the message for the upcoming Eucharistic Congress in Genoa, Italy. He encouraged everyone to visit the Blessed Sacrament every day if possible. This Congress now takes place in Genoa, September 15 to 18. And the Pope said, I encourage all the faithful to always honor the most blessed Eucharist. And then quoting a Vatican Council II document, he called the Eucharist a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity. And the Pope said, I want to encourage everyone to visit, if possible, every day amid life's difficulty, especially amid life's difficulties, the Blessed Sacrament of the infinite love of Christ and his mercy that is preserved in our churches, but often abandoned, to speak filially with him, to listen to him in silence and peacefully entrust yourself to him. Now, today, the only thing I don't show any activities. We record this as usual on a Friday, and I don't show any activities for today, but today, July 8th, as we record, is the third anniversary of the Pope's visit, his first trip outside the Vatican after his election in March. On July 8th of 2013, he went to Lampedusa. And so that was his first trip outside of the Vatican. He went to see all the refugees, as our listeners, I'm sure, remember. Lampedusa is one of the receiving points, sometimes unintended, by a lot of migrants and refugees leaving northern Africa for other points on the Mediterranean. When it's a question of Italy, Lampedusa is one of the first places that they go to. And we also know the word refugee, the word migrant, both of those words have been a big part of the Pope's vocabulary in these 3 years of his pontificate, as, of course, has been the word mercy. And we're in the year of mercy. So,
well, thank you very much, Jen.
Well, we'll see you next weekend.
Listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. That's all I have time for today. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget to check out our website. The address is www.rv.va. Laudetur Jesus Christus.